The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a terrifying text is in front of us. I pray only that in this message we're able to understand it, to have it read our hearts. By your Spirit, you will expose everything within us that would make us the object of this text. It would put us squarely in front of your vengeance. I don't know the hearts of anyone in this room. Only you know their hearts. But I pray that you would, by the work of your Spirit, expose everything within us that desires rebellion, that desires freedom from consequence. I pray instead that you would give us hope of eternal life, the assurance of peace and pardon, the love of Christ. That's what we want. So we pray that by your Spirit you would give that to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you have consulted the great philosophical treatise, Spider-Man Comics, Volume 1, in which you will read that brilliant line that comes to Peter Parker from Uncle Ben: with great power comes great responsibility. We got somebody in here that's paying attention. With great power comes great responsibility. Of course, he's talking to a kid, his nephew, who has been now endowed with the powers of Spider-Man. He has now supernatural abilities to fight crime and the like. And he's reminded that for the person that has a lot is expected of him. In our passage this morning, we read a warning. We've been seeing a lot of encouragement in the passages that preceded this, a lot of encouragement to us. I think in all of those passages, we've probably left feeling upbeat, encouraged. Tom, Jeremy, myself, we've all preached through the "Let Us Then" passages of application of what Christ has done. And we've all felt really good about those things, I think. I know I have. But in our passage this morning, there is a word of warning to those who, like everyone in this room, have at least seen light, the light of the gospel. If you've been in a church and you've heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection and salvation that can be had by grace through faith alone in Him, then you have at least observed the truth of God. Now, with that truth comes an incredible responsibility. And unfortunately, as the author of Hebrews is going to make us aware this morning, it raises the stakes a good bit for you, having heard the truth of the gospel. Perhaps even having aligned yourself with Christ, the stakes are really high. Remember, in the last few weeks, the author called us believers to draw near to God because of what Christ has done, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, Him walking in with His own sacrifice into the tabernacle of heaven and cleansing the sanctuary and giving us passageway or welcoming us into the presence of God. He tells us now, because of that, draw near to God. That's comforting, that you, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, now have access, you have an audience with God Almighty. You can come to Him in prayer, and He is attentive to your needs as His child. It's comforting. Draw near to God. But that's not all. He then says, hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. He doesn't want it to die out, but to continue to confess the truths of Christ found in Scripture. All the things that we've seen in the book of Hebrews, continue to hear those things preached to you. Continue to share them with each other. Continue to hold fast to that confession. Don't leave, in other words. Obviously talking to a group of people who it seems are prone at this very moment that he's writing this letter to want to leave Christ, maybe. And finally, last week we saw a command, an exhortation to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. How is it that you're going to persevere? How is it that you're going to hold fast to your confession? And the answer is, you're going to not neglect to meet together. That's what some people want to do, is not come to church, not be a part of the covenant community of faith that meets together and sings praises and prays prayers and reads the scriptures together, hears the word preached together and exhorts one another. The key to holding fast our confession is not neglecting to meet together. So his word to us is persevere in faith together. Be a church body. Exhort and encourage one another. But now comes a word of warning. And I'm going to maybe pre-warn you before the warning. It's terrifying. And it's not to be taken lightly. And I'm not trying to take it lightly at all. I want us to really understand what he's saying here and what is incumbent on us. Here's the word of warning. Deliberate sin leaves you open to the wrath of God. Deliberate sin leaves you open to the wrath of God. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, at first reading, and even as you continue to read it, you'll find that might be one of the more countercultural statements you'll read in Scripture. If we're prone to believe in a God who never exercises His wrath on anybody, because after all, God is love, and how could a loving God? You might be jarred awake by these words. But there is wrath. And later we'll see a promise that He will inflict His wrath. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume His adversaries. For what? sinning deliberately, he says. Now, this verse is challenging because everyone reads verse 26 and thinks to themselves, what isn't deliberate sin? I'm having a hard time even thinking of an example of something that wouldn't be deliberate sin. And if it's a sin that I don't know about, it doesn't help me to define it because I don't know about it anyway. Definitions don't really help. Deliberate means intentional. So then you say, what sin isn't intentional? When you read that passage that way and you perhaps misunderstand it, a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of bad theology can result from that. You may hear some people explain, therefore, a real Christian is perfect. Once they've been saved from sin, they don't sin by choice anymore. That's not true at all. Or some may even go to the extreme step of saying, to sin, then, is to lose your salvation. After all, he says, sinning deliberately, receiving the knowledge of truth, after you do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In which case, you're left to wonder, maybe then if I do sin, does that mean salvation for me is gone? I no longer have a sacrifice for sin? In order to understand this, we're going to camp out on this phrase, sinning deliberately, so we can really unpack it. And my fear is that in unpacking this and spending all the time that I've planned to spend on this, we might still not understand it. So I'm available afterwards if you want to ask questions. In our legal system, not all crimes that result in the death of a person are treated the same. True? For instance, there is murder that happens in the heat of passion, as they say. These are acts that would be unplanned. You don't intend to do them, but something happens, some situation you get in, you're under incredible emotional strain, and the result is a death of a person that was unintended at the beginning, but ended up in the end resulting out of the conflict that occurred there. We recognize this as a crime. It's still a murder, but it's typically charged with a second-degree murder or perhaps sometimes even voluntary manslaughter. It's a lesser charge, carries typically a lesser prison sentence if found guilty. But then there's premeditated murder. There's willful, deliberate. You sat at home, you thought of this, you plotted it out, and then you executed the plan. And typically, those kinds of charges that are brought up are first-degree murder charges. They're the strongest, usually strongest, penalties under the law. You're going away for a long time, perhaps even, in some cases, the death penalty results. What the author of Hebrews here calls deliberate sin had a specific category in the law of Moses. And it's important, I think, to understand first how the Old Testament is unpacking this before we get to the New Testament and what he's saying there. This was sometimes referred to as high-handed sin, which I recognize is a phrase that we probably don't use that much, but it's high-handed sin. Numbers 15, 30 to 31 says this, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Okay, so a high-handed sin. Keep going. Other times, this same kind of sin is called presumptuous sin. Deuteronomy 17, 12 to 13. "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Acting presumptuously or sinning with a high hand are punishable by cutting people off from the tribe of Israel, excommunicating them entirely from God's people and access to God's law, or even cutting them off from life, carried with it the death penalty. So we know that not every sin is a sin of presumption or a sin of high-handedness. Otherwise, everyone in Israel will be dead, right? So we know there is a special category for a sin of high-handedness or a sin of presumption. But what is it? Well, acting presumptuously is a prideful act of intentional rebellion against the instruction of the priest. Let me say that again. Acting presumptuously would be a prideful act of intentional rebellion against the instruction of the priest. You can see that there in the verse 12 of Deuteronomy 17, if you can keep that up on the screen. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. This priest or judge is there as a representative of God, and he's conveying the word of God in command to this person, and the person is hearing the command and choosing instead to act in rebellion intentionally against everything that the priest and or judge is saying. This is not a crime of passion. This is not something that just stirred up in the heat of the moment. This is not being overcome by temptation. This is someone looking right in the face of divine revelation and saying instead, I don't care what you have to say, I'll do whatever I want. Thank you very much. In the law of Moses, there is a legal difference between hearing the priest's instruction and failing to do it, that would be sin, and hearing the priest's instruction and rejecting it altogether. I defy it. I don't want anything to do with it. Imagine one day, I know this would be hard, parents, for you to imagine, but one day your kid does something rebellious. And you think to yourself, well, I never. Or imagine maybe you yourself did something rebellious. Think back to your childhood days. I know that never was any of you. But imagine you did something rebellious, or maybe your child did, and you caught them in the act. And you pulled them aside, sat them down, and you said to them, son, you can't do that. That's a defiance of everything that I've told you to do. And as punishment, you're going to receive this. You're going to be grounded for a week. And imagine the child says back to you, you're right, Dad, okay, that's sinful, and I understand it's punishment. Now, that child, after going through the week of grounding, they may go out, and they may do the same act again at some point. They may be overcome by peer pressure. They may think to themselves, yeah, but I really want that thing, whatever it is. And they're overcome with temptation and even have some kind of premeditation about them planning and scheming to actually get it. And then when they're caught again, you sit them down, you give them their punishment again. They receive it humbly. They admit, it was, I'm caught, you're right, it's sinful, I understand. And they understand what they're charged for, and they may actually change the next time, or they may do it again a few more times or whatever, but they're receiving your instruction. They're not rejecting your instruction. Now imagine the same child about something else. You pull them aside and you say, what you did was wrong and sinful. And instead of receiving your instruction or your correction, They give you a rude gesture, walk out the door, and say, I'll do what I want, and slam the door. Imagine the difference between those two responses. One is a sin of presumption and high-handedness, and the other one is not. The other one, even though there are some similar characteristics between the two. For instance, deliberateness, right? Both have an intentionality to them. You can't normally sin unintentionally. There are unintentional sins, sure, but you normally cannot perform an unintentional sin. It's something you think about, you intend to do, you act on. There's forethought to it. There's planning even involved in both. The question is not necessarily the character of that particular sin. It's more the response of the person to the law itself. High-handedness and presumption is rejecting God's commands totally. Rejecting the person that conveys God's commands to them. And instead, decides to go their own way. So when we come to the New Testament, Jesus is actually talking with some of the Pharisees who have charged him with having the spirit of the devil in him. How does he cast out demons? The answer that the Pharisees give is, well, he must be of the house of Satan. That's how. Which leads Jesus to say this to them. Mark 3, 28 to 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, I want you to notice about what Jesus says here, that he's clear blasphemies are forgiven. You notice that? Blasphemy. Blasphemy is an extreme charge that under the law would be punishable by death, which is one of the reasons the Pharisees want to go after Jesus. They accuse him of blasphemy. He says, under the grace of the new covenant, under the mercy of the new covenant, blasphemies will be forgiven, except one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, Mark gives us the explanation. He said that to them because they were saying about him, he has an unclean spirit. So whatever it was that the Pharisees were saying about Jesus, whatever blasphemy they were uttering about Jesus, it was a more egregious offense than blasphemy, which was its own serious charge. Blasphemies are forgiven except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy is not about the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing to look at. But it's against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit himself is revealing truth to this person. In this case, the Pharisees who are standing there watching Jesus. By the way, they have just watched a man with a crippled hand have his hand completely restored at Jesus' command. They have also just witnessed demons walk up to people possessed with demons, walk up to Jesus, fall on their knees, and say, Son of God, what do you have to do with us? The Pharisees have just heard this. And they're saying, how can this be? Well, you must have a devil yourself. So the Spirit is revealing truth to them, and they are standing there looking the Spirit in the eye and saying, no. That must be the devil. I hear you. I hear what you're saying. I know that you are the Spirit of God speaking to me. I'm seeing these demons crawling on their bellies to this man, saying that he is the Son of God, and asking, what is it that you have to do with me? And instead of acknowledging that revelation, humbling myself, repenting of my sin, and worshiping him as Lord, I'm saying in defiant rebellion, no. You're from Satan. That's right. No. The kids are listening, all right? Especially when I yell, they hear me. So they've witnessed all of this, and they've instead decided to reject it. With that in mind, come now to the book of Hebrews to understand what he's telling you, what he's actually saying to his audience. Remember chapters 5 and 6? Some of you may not have been here during that time when we were back there. It was like 8 years ago, I think. In chapters 5 and 6, he tells them, your growth has been stunted. You were growing really fast, and then all of a sudden you stopped. And he says to them, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You've been a Christian for a long time, and you still don't even understand the basics. You haven't grown beyond that. In the passage we read last week in verses 24 and 25, they've stopped going to church, some of them. They've stopped altogether, not even coming to church. They've left the Christian community altogether. The question is, when they left, when they stopped growing, is it because they were backsliding? Or is it because they looked at the revelation of the Spirit of God and said, no, I'm defying it intentionally. Backsliding is something every Christian does at some point in their life or another. It's willful, it's sinful, it's rebellious, it's serious, it's deadly. But what makes it backsliding is that in the end of it, there's repentance. That's what backsliding is. Now, you might look at somebody's life at any given moment who might be backsliding, and you might be thinking to yourself, I think they're leaving the faith altogether. They may post a YouTube video about how they're deconstructing, and they may talk on a podcast about this or that or the other. They may read books and recommend them on Facebook that are all about leaving the faith. And you may look at that and go, I don't know, what are they doing? Similar to what the author of Hebrews is right now doing for some in the audience who's reading this letter. What are you? You don't gather together with the assembly anymore. You've forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. You've stopped growing. I can't tell whether it is because you are backsliding, which I think is the case, he says back in chapter 6. I think that's the case because I've seen so much growth in you that I have to think this is backsliding versus someone who is apostate. Someone who engages in apostasy just like backsliding. It's sinful, it's willful, it's rebellious, it's serious, it's deadly, but it's the product of those who are only pretending to be regenerate. They're not actually regenerate. They don't actually care anything about Christ, but they have come to church, they have gone through the motions, they have sang the songs, prayed the prayers, they've heard every word that's been preached, they've read along with the Bible, but when they go outside the church, there's never actually been a change in their heart to save them. But they've gone through the motions enough that they look to everyone like they are regenerate. And so right now it's an open question. Which one are they? Are they backsliding or are they apostate? In both cases, they need to hear a word of warning. They desperately need to hear what is stated in this passage. For that matter, if it's anyone in here in the midst of backsliding, or perhaps never even regenerate to begin with, never actually really saved, never a change of heart, never a true worship of the Lord going on inside. Both need to be shook awake by the warning that he's issuing here. The warning that he's giving to the church who have neglected meeting together is, if you walk away from the truth of Christ, having heard it, you now walk away. You walk away from the only remedy for sin that actually exists. That's what he means. Christ has fulfilled the law by becoming a true sacrifice for our sins. The temple and all of its sacrifices and all of its ornate decorations and all of its furniture and all of its ceremony and ritual and all the things that you would do at the temple, they've proven fruitless. Christ has come and died on the cross and has exposed the temple for all its worth. If you walk outside of the banner of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin anywhere else. Where are you going to go, in other words? What are you hoping to find? Further, what are you going to do when your sin is required of you on Judgment Day? What are you going to say then? To what are you going to appeal when the wrath of God actually does come and you can't stand in His presence? Where are you going to go? There's no sacrifice for sin outside of the banner of Christ. Instead, what you should expect is the wrath of God. He says there's a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, you might sit there not thinking of yourself as adversarial to Christ. I'm not opposed to Jesus. I like Jesus just fine. I'm just not submitting to Him as Lord, having heard the gospel. That makes you an adversary. You might not be grabbing your sword or your torch or your pitchfork, but hearing the gospel message and rejecting it out of hand is sinning with presumption. And he's saying to you, don't do that. Don't do that. While that sounds terrible, I'm afraid it's actually much worse. Look at verse 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Under the law of Moses, when someone rejected, sinned with presumption or a high hand, and someone set it aside, or literally here rejected God's commands, they were put to death. The reason was because they were called Israel, and God was telling them, you must purge the evil from among you. Anyone who bears the name of Israel should also live under the covenant that I've established with Israel, he's saying. So anyone that defies that covenant is to be killed. It carried the death penalty. Remember the rude teenager, that gesture to his parents before he walks out. That's what they're doing. They're setting it aside. They're rejecting it. The nation of Israel was a strict theocracy. If they rejected the rules of the theocracy by rejecting the rule giver, meaning God, they were condemned to die. But the offense that he's warning them about is greater than what happened in the Old Testament. So you're looking back at the Old Testament going, well, I'm glad it's not like that anymore. And it's true. I'm not going to say, oh, this person committed a sin of presumption and kill you for it. But what he's saying is, actually, it's much worse now than it was before. You think, how could it be worse? How can it get any worse? Because you didn't just profane the law. Now you spit in the face of the Son of God. So, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he says in verse 26, you now receive a penalty much greater than the death penalty in the old covenant. Because now you have not rudely gestured to a priest before walking out the door. You have rudely gestured to the Son of God and walked out the door. You aren't the same as mere unbelieving who right now have not heard the gospel. They don't know any different than the lives they currently live and have certainly not heard it preached or understood in the way you do. You have heard and understand the good news of the Son of God. Many of you have become a part of the Christian community. You've come forward in membership. You've joined the church. We have said, based on your testimony, we think you are a Christian. You have claimed the name of Christ. I am a Christian. We seem to validate that claim and say we think so too. You may have been baptized, received the Lord's Supper. You've received the generosity of the church. You've participated in some of that generosity, giving back into the church. And then, having heard all that was preached and read and said and prayed and sung, and received all the gifts that were there in the church, you then turn and spurn the name of Christ altogether by spitting in his face. What do you call that? That is the sin of presumption, of high-handedness. It's ultimate and total rejection of God altogether. And that kind of high-handed, presumptuous, spiritual blasphemy will be punished with much greater severity. I want to be clear, because this is where it gets hard. First of all, God is the judge of when someone has crossed this Rubicon, not you or I. We might be able to look at someone and say, that is not Christian. That does not look like a member of our church. A church may even go to the extent of excommunicating someone from membership. That happens from time to time under church discipline. It's sad. It's a sad reality, but it does happen. As many of you have seen in our member meetings, we've had to bring those kinds of things up, and it's never something I'm pleased with. It's always something that happens through tears, and it's difficult. A church may do that, but not know the final story of a person. They may come to repentance, and we find there what we thought was presumption, high-handedness, was backsliding. And yet God's Spirit moves in and corrects and restores to repentance. But there is a kind of blasphemy, kind of sin of presumption that God knows. It is someone rejecting altogether God's law, his will, his intention, everything to do with him. That person will never repent. They will never come to saving faith. They never were saved to begin with. But the hard reality here is the punishment for them is even stricter because they've trampled underfoot or they've treated with disdain the Son of God as they've done it. So it leaves us with a question. Are you ready for the wrath of God? And that's a question for everyone, not just for the person who is sinning presumptuously, though it is for you too. It's a question for all of us. Are you ready for the wrath of God. Look at what he says in verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, as Christians, we will frequently in small groups and various other times we meet together, find great comfort in the promises of God. Promises to save us from our adversary or be our rock and our shield, as we find so many times in the Psalms, our fortress, our deliverer. We find comfort in his promise to return, to prepare a new creation for us to dwell in forever. There's so many great and wonderful promises that we love and should remind each other of on a regular basis. I'm venturing a guess that the promises in 30 and 31 are not the ones that bring you the most comfort at night. But I need you to see they are promises like the other ones. If your hope is anchored in the promise of Christ's return, in God being your rock and your fortress, if you've seen time and again God deliver you, God be faithful to you. As he has promised, he will be faithful to you always as his people. If you found so much comfort in there, the degree of comfort that you have in those promises should be proportional to the level of fear at the possibility of coming under the wrath of God. They should be proportional. If you are in Christ, you have nothing to worry about from the wrath of God. However, it doesn't stop Jesus from telling you if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It'd be better for you to walk into heaven with one eye than to walk into hell with both. Or hands, for that matter. What is he doing there? He's trying to paint a stark reality of what falling under the wrath of God is actually like. He goes on to say, woe be it to those who cause these little ones who believe in me to sin. It'd be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and be cast in the depths of the sea than to offend one of these. My goodness. If there's anyone who preached on hell most in the history of our world, it was Jesus. And everything he said about it is you don't want to be caught under the wrath of God. He recounts two promises from the Old Testament, God's promise to repay with vengeance and the Lord's promise to judge his people. And of course, he's talking about the people who were called by the name of his people, but only pretending to be his people. But you understand that the wrath of God is a promise, and it must be accounted for. This is precisely the reason that Christ came and died on the cross. He faced the wrath for us. That's what his death is about. Because I don't know about you, but I'm reading that and thinking, I don't want, under any circumstances, ever to come under the wrath of God. As horrible as this is, to be punished for all eternity by a holy God, whom I stand before, and my holiness is measured up against his holiness, not against the person next to you. If the holiness that you have was measured against the person next to you, you might be able to stand, depending on the person. But if your holiness is measured against God's holiness, you will never stand. So then what? I'm left to the wrath of God. Except that Christ came as truly God and truly man, and on the cross actually took an eternity of punishment for me. So now, judgment day is different for those who are in Christ. You stand before God nonetheless. But even as charges may or may not be read, even as you may not may understand these charges that are brought against you, your defense attorney, Christ, stands in the gap to say, I have paid for all of these offenses. This one is mine. But the wrath of God must be accounted for. So either Christ stands at your trial as your defense, or you are your own counsel. And as every judge out there will tell you, don't be your own counsel. You know, in our legal system, even lawyers hire their own counsel. How much worse in the courtroom of God than for you to be your own counsel when dealing with His holiness versus yours? So where there is no defense attorney, you will account for all of His wrath. That's what He's saying here. And that fear you feel about that, He says here in 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So then what must I do? Confess your sin to God. Repent of it and believe in Christ as your only defense. That's it. Your attorney is court appointed, and it's the best one. That never happens. It's free of charge. It's been paid already. And He stands ready to defend. All of you in this room have heard the gospel. You've heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection and how you can escape the wrath of God by believing in Him alone. With great power comes great responsibility. The question is, what do you do with it? How do you respond to it? See, the call for all of us is to hold on to Christ and persevere. How do I do that? Well, not neglecting to meet together. That would be one. But do you talk to your brothers and sisters about your doubts? Are you open and honest with the things that you're struggling with? I'm not saying you have to stand up here on a microphone and tell everybody. But are there brothers and sisters in this congregation that you go to and say, this is what I'm struggling with? Can they pray for you? Do they help you? Can they talk to you about those things? Do they help you to question your doubts, as Jeremy reminded us a couple weeks ago? It's the reason that small groups exist. It's the reason, amongst other things, that we get together and we talk about things that are hard that we're going through. Many tears have been shed in our small group, as I'm sure in most of yours, as we share things that are hard for us to even say. Are you able to do that with your church family who is ready to share those burdens with you, pray with you, and encourage you and lift one another up? What is the call? You that see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of His resurrection, hold on as tight as you can. Persevere. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love Your word. And we're grateful for its encouragement, even its admonishment, even its warnings that are sometimes terrifying. We're grateful that You've given them to us so that we know. But more than that, we're grateful that by Your Spirit You've empowered us to heed those warnings and cling to Christ as our Savior. I pray that You may communicate that message in the ears of every unbelieving heart in this room, that they might hear not performance, not their own can-do attitude, but Christ on their behalf. That they might hear you calling them to hold fast to Jesus, to believe, to trust, to never turn loose, to have salvation that lasts for all of eternity. I pray that for every person in this room, man, woman, and child. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.